voice my appreciation for all the efforts over this past week. We had summer camp. Last Sunday we went for 4 days, and there was just a great group of volunteers. Things went so well. God blessed. And so I want to thank those who volunteered. It takes a lot of people, probably a lot of them working behind the scenes that we don't even see, to see something like summer camp come off. I believe we had about 45 boys and girls who were signed up for it and participated. So summer camp, and then we had a work day yesterday on our addition. And there was some of the same folks from summer camp working on it, but we see a lot of new faces as we went to work on our addition yesterday, and we're making a lot of progress. We are getting close. And I am thankful for all of those who came out yesterday and have been working on our addition. So let's just go ahead. If you were at camp and helped, or you worked on the addition, I want you to stand. I know you're going to be hesitant, going, oh, you're embarrassing me. But let's let them know we appreciate what they did. Please. Thank you very much. And they get up slowly, and some of them didn't even get up, but there's just a lot that happens behind the scenes and with different folks as this church becomes more and more the church God would have it be. Yeah. It was a good amen. There's an amen back there. All right, open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. You can see we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. A prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus, that they'd have more light. And so more light for the enlightened. So right now you should have your Bible out, or grab one out of the pew and open it to Ephesians 1. You should have your notes out and a pen so you can take notes. And just seeing you take notes will encourage me. I'll assume if I see you out there doodling with your pen that you're not doodling and drawing some character, but you're actually taking notes from our passage. Let's review. We have just finished the first major section of the book, verses 3 through 14. And in that section, Paul calls us to bless God for how he has blessed us. And notice verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so Paul is encouraging those in Ephesus to bless God, to praise God, to thank God, to eulogize, eulogio is the word there, to speak well of God because of all that he has blessed them with, blessed us with in Jesus Christ. And after that statement in verse 3, Paul goes on to delineate some of those blessings. There's no sense that what we find in verses 4 through 14 is extensive, is exhaustive, but he just talks about some of the blessings that God has blessed us with. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And Paul says, we have been adopted into God's family. We have been redeemed. That term speaks of really freedom from slavery. We've been freed from our slavery to sin, its penalty and its power, and set free unto the things of God. We have been redeemed. We have been enlightened, Paul says. You know where history is moving. A lot of people are trying to figure out, where is it all going? Is there any sense to it all, purpose to it all? And because of Jesus Christ, we know that history is moving with purpose, and that there is a culmination of things coming in the future when heaven and earth will be submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ. I'm getting goosebumps talking about it. We have been enlightened. And then Paul says we have a guaranteed inheritance. That's how he ends this list, talks extensively about it in verses 11 through 14, a guaranteed inheritance, because what God starts, he's going to complete, and we have been given the Spirit who is what? What does it say in our verses? The Spirit has been given to us as a seal, as a pledge of our inheritance. And our passage this morning, moving on now, builds on what I've just said, all of these blessings. And it is a prayer for enlightenment. In essence, Paul is saying, you have seen, we have been speaking of how God has blessed you, but oh, I pray that you will really come to understand how God has blessed you. You get it, but you need to get it more. That's what he is going to pray. This is a picture of a 1913 Liberty Head nickel. Only five of them exist. They're worth a lot of money. George Walton was born at the turn of the century, a little over 100 years ago, 1907. He was an estate appraiser. An estate appraiser. Well, what a great job. Diana, you would love that job because he would go to different estates, maybe after the person had passed or they wanted to sell off the estate. And so he had first dibs on rare coins and books and stamps. And so he had quite a collection. And he was given the opportunity in 1945 to buy one of these five nickels. And he bought one, paid a little under $4,000, and told his family it was worth a fortune. 1962, he was in a car crash on his way to a show, died. His family put up his coin collection for auction. And appraisers surprisingly declared that the nickel he thought was so valuable was a fake. And they marked it having no value, returned it to the family. The family was disappointed. And so the coin was hid away in a closet for some 40 years. Put in a box, evidently in a closet, for 40 years. Eventually, George Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. And in 2003, the other four 1913 Lincoln or Liberty Head nickels went on display, and they offered $1 million to the person who could produce the fifth one. $1 million. We got four of the five. Show up with the fifth one. We'll give you $1 million. And so Ryan Givens took out this old coin again that had been hid in the closet for 40 years and resubmitted it. And six appraisers looked at it extensively and said, you know what? It's the real deal. It is a Liberty Head 1913 nickel. Wow. Talk about getting excited. Can I hear it? Yes, it's the real deal. And so it was just a few years ago, 2013, that they auctioned off this nickel, and it fetched $3.1 million. Oh, take a look at your nickel. Some may have got away. It might be in your hands, in your pocket. $3.1 million. Over this time, the family coming to understand the true value of the nickel. Oh, for us as the people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, to understand the true value of all we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would come to understand that. We know about it. We value Him. But I'm here to say this morning, not nearly enough. Not nearly enough. And so the nickel was given to you for you to keep in your pocket and act as a reminder this week and maybe further in the weeks ahead to act as a reminder that I'm going to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 that God will continue to reveal to me the glory of the salvation I have in Jesus Christ. I beg of you, don't just throw this nickel away or give it to pay off something. Let it be used as a reminder in your life. Because let me say to you, in all confidence, you need it. It's not like, well, maybe I need it. Maybe then if you think you've arrived and you have this total understanding, please pray for me because I need it. I know I need to know more fully the glory of the salvation I have in Jesus Christ. And so that's Paul's prayer. Let's develop it. You need to leave here understanding what Paul prays. So notice verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard in the failure of your faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so Paul is going to pray here for those in Ephesus. Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and because of their love for the other saints, and he is going to make a prayer that is unceasing and filled with what? Thanksgiving and petition. He mentioned those things specifically. I'm going to give thanks while making mention of you in my prayers. And so what we're going to focus on now are verses 17 through 23, where we find the petitions that Paul makes for those in Ephesus. Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And from there, beginning with verse 20, Paul is going to go on and talk about how that power God has for us has already been demonstrated. So that's how he's going to end. That's where he's going to go with it all. So notice verse 17, Paul's first petition. I think it's a general petition, and from here he'll get more specific. He says, Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, spirit, as it's used in verse 17, could be capitalized. It could be the Holy Spirit. But it's probably best translated as we see it with a small s. And so Paul is speaking of a disposition or an attitude. Paul's prayer then is that their knowledge of God would be alive and growing. That it would be growing in wisdom, our practical understanding, and it would be growing in revelation, our new understanding, practical understanding and new understanding concerning the salvation you have in Jesus Christ, who your God is. I think that the beginning of verse 18, notice verse 18, is a key, if not the key, to understanding our whole passage, because verse 18 begins, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. May be enlightened, and this is a little bit technical here, but may be enlightened is a perfect tense participle, which speaks of a past action with ongoing results. And so the phrase is perhaps better translated as we see it here with the New English translation, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. And so Paul's prayer is that since or because the eyes of those in Ephesus had been opened and had been enlightened concerning God's work through his Son, Jesus Christ, that they would be further opened. And so Paul is praying here, and that's the title of my message, More Light for the Enlightened. You already know these things, but you need to know them much better. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 8. We find in Mark 8 one of the most unusual miracles of Jesus. Mark is the only one to record it. And it happens in Bethsaida, around the Sea of Galilee. Mark is the only one who records this. And the question you have to be asking, because it's such an unusual miracle, is why this miracle? Why does Mark give it to us? And we read in Mark 8, as Jesus restores the sight of a blind man, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village. Don't go back into the village. Don't have all these people following him out. Just go to your home." Is that not unusual? Of all the miracles that you know that Jesus performed, it's like, wow, what gives? Jesus taking this man outside the village, spitting on his eyes. His sight is restored, but not entirely. He sees men walking around as trees. And so Jesus again lays his hands on him and restores his sight completely. I ask the question, well, what is going on? Don't you ask that question? You should be asking that question. Mark recording this, why only Mark, and why such an unusual miracle? And I think the answer, and you'll have to work with this, is found in the broader context. It's about the need for further understanding. You see, on both sides of this miracle, we read of Jesus' disciples, they know the truth, but they need to know the truth more fully. And so there is the need to see better, and it's enacted with this blind man. He sees, but he needs to see better. Back to our prayer in Ephesians 1. Our eyes have been opened, enlightened as to who God is and what he's doing through his Son, Jesus Christ. But oh, we need more light. We're like that blind man whose sight has been restored, and we see, but we see like men walking around as trees. Is that not your life situation? Put your hands up. Everybody's hand should be up. Because, yes, we understand who Jesus is and the salvation we have in him, but not nearly enough. And if you're struggling with a fervor for who Jesus Christ is, then you should be praying this prayer right along with me. Because if you knew the glory of our Jesus Christ and what God is doing through him, you would have a spiritual passion. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yes. If we just could see him more fully for who he is, that will radically transform our lives. And so if you're just kind of stumbling spiritually, just kind of ho-hum about it, what you need to do is get down on your knees and pray, "God, reveal the glory of Jesus to me. Because I'm a ho-hum kind of Christian. And I know I shouldn't be." Right? And then you maybe enlist a bunch of other people. "Would you pray for me?" And then you buckle your seatbelt and hold on. Then watch God answer in ways you never would expect. Wow. Notice verse 18. You've been noticing it already, but let's move on. Then verses 18 through 23, Paul gives three petitions as to the kind of light or understanding that is needed. Okay, so he's saying you need more light. Well, what kind of light? What kind of understanding, Paul? Notice verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," or since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, "that you will know what is the hope of his calling, Hope speaks of a confident and joyful expectation of what's to come. And so Paul is saying, oh, I pray that you'd have this confident, joyful expectation of God's call on your life. And I think this ties into the second petition, because the second petition reads, I pray that the eyes, or since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so combining these first two petitions, I see Paul praying that those in Ephesus would be enlightened so that they would be confident of the future glorious inheritance that awaits them in Christ. So that's what he's praying. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened so that you will have this confidence concerning this future glorious inheritance that awaits you. And evidently, Paul really wanted them to understand this future glorious inheritance. Because last Sunday, we looked at Paul talking of this guaranteed inheritance, didn't we? Verses 11 through 14. We have a guaranteed inheritance. And that is because, verse 11, we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What God has begun, he is going to bring through to completion, being very confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will see it through to completion. So we have a guaranteed inheritance. And not only because God fulfills his purposes, but we have been given the Holy Spirit, who acts as a seal on our lives and a pledge of our inheritance. And so in our passage today, Paul's prayer is that of massaging the reality of this glorious inheritance into their minds and their hearts and transforming their lives. If we only could understand the glory of what awaits us and the confidence we can have that ultimately all of history is going to come to the culmination of the rule of Jesus Christ, oh, it transforms our lives. We know it, but we don't know it near well enough. We can sing of heaven. We can sing of things to come. But oftentimes they're like words tumbling off the piano or off the pulpit, and there's no real true grasp of it all. Are you willing to concede that? See, because if you don't own up to that, then you won't be praying for more understanding. You'll think, hey, I got it. And let me say kindly, if you think you got it, you ain't got it. Yeah. We have so far to go. Can we humbly all bow our heads and acknowledge, oh, dear Lord Jesus, I have so far to go. Trade wars. You've been reading and hearing of the trade wars, right? I don't know how many of you get a newspaper. I like to get a newspaper. I like to read what's going on. I like to watch the evening news. I want to be aware of what's going on in my country, my community, my world. And so there are these trade wars, us and China, us and Europe, us and Canada. It seems to be us against the world. These trade wars, and what it has created is this uncertainty as to the future. Because it's hard to plan. So because of that, it's hard to plan. And so the markets tend to go up and down. Anybody here watch the markets, where the markets are going? Just a few of us? You don't have some money in the market? I look at the market. How's it going? Is it going up or down? With these trade wars, there's this uncertainty. Oh, the importance of having certainty about the future and where things are headed. Oh, the importance of having certainty concerning our future glorious inheritance. Oh, to have this confidence, to have this certainty concerning where all of history is moving, the fact that it is his story. Well, Pastor Joel, how should it impact my life if I have that confidence? Well, first of all, we'll abound in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Therefore, be steadfast, always abound, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so we give ourselves to the things of the kingdom because we're wise people and we want to invest our lives wisely, don't we? Yeah, we want to invest our lives wisely. And so a good tip for you, invest in the kingdom. Bound in the work of the Lord because it is a certain entity. How else will it impact me? Well, we'll abound in the work of the Lord even while we suffer. Even when things are difficult, we're going to continue to abound in the work of the Lord. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. It's not worth comparing. So I'm going to continue to strive for the things of the kingdom as I focus on what's to come, even when I have to suffer. And I'm not just going to grind it out. I can do it with great joy. Paul says, we exult in hope of things to come. So there's this hope. So does this certainty of what's coming down the road for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ have impact? It should radically transform our lives. We should be people who live in light of what's to come. We should abound in the work of the Lord, even if we have to suffer in the midst of it, and do it with a smile and great joy on our face, because we ultimately know where it's all going. Can I hear an amen? Yep. Wow. Let's notice Paul's last petition. One more petition. I don't think I can preach much more. Notice verse 19. I pray that because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then the third petition, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Oh, isn't that neat? Paul prays that they will be enlightened as to God's power towards them. It's surpassing greatness is what he says. Surpassing is hupo balo, hupo beyond, balo to throw. And so, in a sense, we'd be right to see that Paul is praying that they will know what is unknowable, really. They will come to understand the greatness of God's power towards them. Oh, sign me up! I want to understand more fully the greatness of God's power for my life. Oh, I know God's been at work through His Son and demonstrated His power there, but oh, for it to be demonstrated more fully in my life. And in fact, beginning with verses 20 through 23, basically, Paul helps him understand how this power has already been demonstrated. So he's going to pray that they would come to understand this power. And so now he helps them try to understand this power. Notice what he says. These are, that's really not in the original text. It probably should be this is. It's looking back to the power. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How has God's greatness, his great power towards us already been demonstrated? Paul says that it has already been demonstrated to you in Christ's resurrection and exaltation. That's what he says in verse 20. No, notice verse 20. The working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when what? He raised him from the dead, his resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, his exaltation. That's how God has demonstrated his power. Paul says, I want you to know this power and experience this power. Let me tell you about this power demonstrated in Christ's resurrection and exaltation. God's great power towards us was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. Because by it, what did God do? How did he demonstrate his power? He defeated the forces of darkness, right? Did not Satan want to keep Jesus in the tomb? Was Satan able to keep Jesus in the tomb? Why not? Because of God's great power over the forces of darkness. Not just over the forces of darkness, but over the power of man. Who put their seal on the tomb and says, don't tamper with this tomb? The Romans, the most powerful nation in the world. Did God pay attention to their seal? No. God is more powerful than human nations. And his power over death raised him from the dead. And so the greatness of God's power towards us has already been demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection and in his exaltation. In fact, notice, I've got pictures here of his resurrection and his exaltation. His exaltation, verse 20, God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And so we see here that God has demonstrated his power towards us through his Son, because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Above, Paul says, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul says all things, not some things, not most things, all things have been put in subjection to Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds, it's not just in this age, but it is in the age to come. Jesus Christ has authority over all things for all time. And the same power that demonstrated itself in his death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation, Paul wants us to understand, is in our behalf, is for us. Oh, that we would be enlightened. And that's Paul's prayer. I pray that you would be enlightened to know that the same power God demonstrated in Christ's resurrection and exaltation is at work in us, and guaranteeing that the work he has brought about will be brought through to completion. See, it's that same power. It's that power that no one can defeat. Not the forces of darkness, not the power of man. God's power demonstrated in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it through to completion. And not only demonstrated in that final culmination of all things, but in life, in everyday life, his power in our behalf. I should pop up here. Everybody's going to say, "Pooh, there goes Pastor Joel." The glory of these things. And Paul ends his prayer, notice verse 22. He put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, gave him his head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul's reasoning seems to be this, that Christ has been given his head of the church, and so the church is the body of Christ. And it is the body through which he manifests his fullness, his great power and glory. Isn't that something? That's what God wants to do through his Son, manifest his great power and glory through this church, through us individually as a part of the church, and this church and the church in the world today. Oh, doesn't that just get you excited? You don't look very excited. We should be thrilled. Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, work out your salvation. Why? Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so God, the power of God in our behalf. Let me try to demonstrate it here, and I'm not sure that this is the most effective demonstration I could give you, but with the kids on Wednesday evenings, we play tug of war. How many of us have ever played tug of war? All right, so you can relate to this. And what you do, obviously, is you get a long rope, and you pull it on down. And you put some of the kids on one side and some on the other. And obviously you start to pull. But using that in our passage, Philippians 2 and the power of God, it's like that. That's the situation. I may be here pulling against the things that would pull me away from God. All right, my own flesh, the forces of darkness, this world. But it isn't me against the world. It isn't me against Satan. I am really leaning on or needing to act in light of what? That behind me on the rope. Maybe we should look in the front and say he's in the front. He is the one who is pulling the rope in a sense. It's his power in our behalf. Wow. Skye Jetham tells a story of being in India. He was there with his dad. That they were in New Delhi, and a little bigger boy. If you've ever been to India, in major cities, there are biggers everywhere. I've been to India. I've experienced it firsthand. It's very sad. They were walking through New Delhi, and a little boy approached them, a bigger boy. And this guy says he was skinny as a rail, naked but for tattered blue shorts. And his legs were stiff, so this little fella had to get around on his knees. And so he was getting around in New Delhi, begging on his knees. And this little guy made his way towards Skye and his father. And let me just read from what Skye writes. He said he made his way towards Skye and his father and cried out, "One rupee, please! One rupee! One rupee!" And his father responded. He said, "What do you want?" "One rupee, sir," the boy said, while motioning his hand to his mouth, bowing his head in deference, and my father laughed. "How about I give you 5 rupees, he said. The boy's submissive countenance suddenly changed and became defiant. He retracted his hand and sneered at us. He thought my father was joking, having a laugh at his expense. After all, no one would willingly give up 5 rupees. And the boy started shuffling away, mumbling curses under his breath. My father reached into his pocket, and hearing the coins jingle, the boy stopped. And he looked back over his shoulder, and my father was holding out a 5-rupee coin. He approached the stunned boy and placed the coin into his hand. And the boy didn't move or say a word. He just stared at the coin in his hand, and we passed him and by and proceeded to cross the street. But a moment later, the shouting resumed, except this time the boy was yelling, thank you, sir, bless you, thank you, bless you. And he raced after us once again, but not for more money, but to touch my father's feet. This young, bigger boy got so much more than expected, right? Oh, I just want a rupee. And Skye's dad gave him 5. And at the end of it all, what is this young boy wanting to do? He's wanting to bless them. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Us, in coming to Jesus Christ, have gotten so much more than we ever expected. We don't even hardly know that. We know that. It's like, yes, I have. Yes, I have. So we should bless God. We should say, God, I thank you. I'm like a bigger, crying out for your mercy. Thank you for the favor shown me in Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to move on and further understand really what all you've given me. Oh, the coin in a sense. Obviously, I started talking about a coin. I'm ending talking about a coin. I want you to take out that nickel and please take this with all seriousness, because I know we tend to get it and sometimes it's like, well, there it is, another one of Pastor Joel's little takeaways. It becomes much more than that if you put it into play. It becomes life transforming. Because as we pull it out, and maybe you need to put a mark on it or put it someplace, it becomes this reminder that, I'm going to cry out to God. I don't value Jesus Christ near enough. I don't value him near enough. And I know there's realities in Jesus that if I'll cry out to God for, He'll respond to my prayers and He'll work in my life in new ways. Now, let me warn you. When we pray for things, God oftentimes answers us in ways we never would expect. Because what we would like, God, would you help me understand more the power that you have for me and the glory of Jesus' inheritance. And so we just want to go to bed at night and wake up the next morning and we're just thinking new thoughts. Maybe that will work. Pray for it. But I think usually what happens is we pray for those things and God puts us in difficult circumstances. And in the midst of those difficult circumstances, we need to learn in new ways who our God is. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Isn't that usually our experience? We want it the easy way. No. If we got it the easy way, we'd probably forget. Yeah. But when we learn things, the difficulties of life, it's kind of like, wow. God, I'm learning who you are and the power you want to reveal in my life. Oh. Isn't this a great prayer? Jack has encouraged us repeatedly, pray the prayers of Scripture. We're memorizing verses 1 through 14. Go ahead and add in 15 through 23. Maybe by the time we're done with this series, we're going to get the whole book. And some, I think, are already memorizing the whole book. I'm going to pray. Do we have a song at the end here? They're going to come up and lead us in once. You should worship. You should blow the roof off this place as you sing in light of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise. You've opened our eyes, at least the eyes of most of us here. And Father, for those who don't know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would speak light into the darkness of their heart, radically change their lives. And for those of us who have had light spoken into the darkness of our hearts, would you bless us with more understanding? Light for the enlightened. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. We understand, but help us in our ignorance. We cry out to you. And Father, that is what we should be doing. That's the application of this passage. It's like, wow, how do we apply this? And Paul is saying, look, it's a prayer. Just pray the prayer from a sincere heart and look for the activity of my Father. Oh, Father, we cry out to you. Bless us further with eyes that behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.